Take your Bibles tonight. We're back in the book of 1 Timothy. We're in chapter 2. You remember that this book, as we talked about the past couple of weeks, was written by the Apostle Paul to a young pastor who was pastoring at Ephesus. It was a letter, and it was a letter that was to encourage and instruct this young pastor. And you remember we talked about in chapter 1, Timothy wanted to go with Paul as he was headed toward Macedonia, but Paul said, no, I want you to stay here. I want you to defend the church a bit against false teaching, against bad doctrine. Stand strong for the doctrine. And remember, the purpose in doing that is so that people will learn to love God and learn to love each other. And as they love God and love each other, then they can share the gospel of Jesus Christ with other people. And so both the books of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, we'll be studying all three of them together, basically is a church manual for young pastors. And as I've said a couple times, what Paul talks about in these letters is just as applicable today as it was in the day when he wrote it. Last week, we started chapter 2. We did the first seven verses, and we talked about the place that prayer should have in the church. And so tonight we start in verse 8, and we cover, eight verses. We're going to cover eight verses that talk about the roles that men and women should have in the church, how God expects them to act and behave in his house. So look with me at verse 8 as we start. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And so he says, therefore, and I go back to what it says in verse 1 of chapter 2, where it says that I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications and prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. So Paul's referring back to that verse again, where he says, in the church, prayer should be made for all men, talking to God. There should be supplications for yourself. There should be intercessions for other people. There should be giving of thanks. And then I would remind you of what it says in verse 5. We have one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Therefore, since we have that mediator, therefore, since we should pray for all men, with prayer, supplications, intercessions of giving of thanks, now Paul gives instructions to the men that they should pray. And as I mentioned last week, the men in this verse, verse 8, is not the Greek word for mankind, it's the Greek word for males. This instruction is given to men that they should pray. Now, some people read this verse and they think that it says that men should do the public praying like out loud in churches. Now, and that's our practice. I mean, I have men lead us in prayer. But I don't think that's the emphasis of the verse. I think the emphasis of the verse is that men ought to pray. They ought to pray often, and they ought to pray everywhere, and they ought to pray about everything. And again, Paul says, lifting up holy hands. And again, some people read that verse and say that he's saying we need to lift our hands up as we pray. And there's nothing wrong with doing that, with lifting up our hands when we pray. But the emphasis of the verse is not what we do with our hands when we pray, but the fact that it says holy hands or undefiled hands. If we expect to get answers to our prayers from God, we must be holy, unpolluted, however you want to say it, godly men. Because the Bible says that if we keep sin in our lives, then God's not going to hear us. And I'll just give you a couple examples. In Isaiah chapter 59, the Bible says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. And then the psalmist writes in Psalm 66, verse 18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." And I was thinking, I want you to think. Think about your children. Think about your grandchildren. Think about a time that they were willfully being disobedient. And what I mean by willfully disobedient, they knew they were doing wrong, and yet they were doing it anyway. You might have rebuked them. You might have told them to straighten up, but it was a time, and maybe it only lasted a few minutes, but it was a time when they were rebellious, where they said, "No, I'm not going to do what you say. I'm going to do what I want to do." Now, in those moments, sometimes for me it was more than moments, but maybe for you and your children it was in moments, but in those moments, if they would have asked you for something, how likely would you have been to give it to them? Now, I don't know about you, but I would say they probably wouldn't get it. I mean, if they were willfully disobeying, in other words, they knew they were doing wrong and they were corrected about it and they kept on doing it. If they would have come and said, "Hey, Dad, could you do this for me? Or could you give me this?" My guess is your answer would be no. No. Now, do you think God's going to be any different? He's our Father. When that verse says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart," what that means is, I know what I'm doing, and I'm going to keep doing it anyway. It means the Holy Spirit has convicted me of that sin that I'm partaking of it in. And the Holy Spirit says, "Hey, you know this is not right. You know you need to correct this in your life." And we, like a rebellious child, say to the Holy Spirit, "No, I'm going to keep doing this." And the psalmist asks, and makes a statement, if we regard iniquity in our heart, if we sin knowingly, if we sin being convicted by the Holy Spirit and say, "I'm sorry, I'm going to keep doing it anyway," what the Bible says is, don't expect God to answer your prayers. Don't expect God to hear them. And again, why would we think that strange of God, when we would not do any different if it was our child in that willful disobedience? And so he says, lifting up holy hands. Again, not what we're doing with our hands, but the fact that we're trying to live our life in a way that's pleasing to God. Now, again, let me just be clear. I don't think this verse applies when we sin by accident. When we get into something that, you know, maybe it's in an area of gray and we don't know it's wrong and we haven't been convicted about it, I think the Holy Spirit, God will still hear our prayers. It's when we know that what we're doing is wrong, we're convicted about it and by the Holy Spirit. And again, you say, "Well, how does the Holy Spirit convict me?" Well, he convicts you through a Sunday school lesson. He convicts you through a sermon. He could convict you by your spouse saying something to you. He can convict you by your child or your grandchild saying something to you. The Holy Spirit of God knows the buttons to push to convict us of our sin. And again, it's when we are willfully disobedient, the Bible says, God says, "I'm not going to hear you. Get this sin out of your life. You know it's wrong. You're willfully disobedient. Get it out of your life, and I'll hear your prayers again." Then it says in the last part of that verse, "Without wrath and doubting." Now, without wrath means without anger toward others, other men. Again, Paul wrote this when the Roman Empire ruled. And he was telling Timothy, and so Timothy could tell the church, you need to get anger out of your life, even toward those that have you under subjection. Don't be angry. And we talked about it last week. Rulers that are over us are put there by God. He sets them up. He takes them down. They are his ministers. Now again, we can all point to people and say, "I don't think this person is a minister of God." They wouldn't be in power unless God wanted them to be. And God says, don't be angry. Without wrath. And he says, without doubting. In other words, if you're going to pray, have faith in God. Have faith that God will hear. Have faith that God will answer. If you doubt, if you don't think God can, or if you don't think God will, why would you pray? And so Paul's saying, men, again, I want you to pray for all men, but I want you to pray with holy hands, without regarding iniquity in your hearts, without wrath toward men, without doubt toward God. You need to pray everywhere, anywhere, about anything. When the Bible says pray without ceasing, that's exactly what it means. There ought not to be anything in our life that we don't pray about. When we pray about it, we're asking God's will. We're asking God what He wants us to do. And there ought to be nothing in our life where we don't seek God's will. So, that's the verse, that one verse to men. Now, the rest of the seven verses in chapter 2 are directed toward women. Okay? I'm not going to make any comment why there's one verse for men and seven verses for women. I'm not. And none of you guys should be smiling now. You shouldn't make any comment about it now either, okay? So let's look at verse 9. In like manner also, that women, again, he's saying in like manner, that women ought to pray. They ought to pray for all people. And again, that men in verse 1, when it says be made for all men, is talking about all persons, men and women, mankind. In like manner, women ought to pray as well. But then Paul goes into some further instructions about the role that women have in the house, in the house of the Lord. And again, he's instructing women to act like God wants them to act, like He designed them to act. Now, some people read these verses and they say, well, Paul thinks that women are inferior to men. And I do not believe that. I do not believe that Paul thought that. He wrote in the book of Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, men and women are equal under God. Now again, there's a lot of religions in the world where that is not true. And again, I don't have time to talk about it tonight. You know what I'm talking about. In many religions around the world, women have are under men to the point that in many of them they're not allowed to be educated, they're not allowed to do any other things. Christianity gives freedom and equality to women, but there's some roles that God says that they're not to take in the church. And Paul, in the last part of verse 9, he says they ought to pray for everybody, but he also says that they should adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. And so Paul says, ladies, you ought to array yourself modestly. And I would tell you, I think that's naturally what women want to do. Little girls have to be taught not to be modest. Little girls have to be taught, or big girls have to be taught, let me start over. I want to make sure I say this right. The natural tendency of ladies is to be modest. They are immodest when they are taught that, either by the world or by example of somebody else. God did design ladies with the emotional need for attention. Okay? And again, he did. We know that. I knew I was going to get in trouble tonight. But what God says, I designed you to have a need for attention. But I don't want you to get that attention by what you wear or the jewelry you wear or your hair. I want you to get that attention. What I want people to notice, as it says in verse 10, is your good works. Good works. And so he says, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness. Now, what that word means is extreme modesty. It means being shy or bashful. With sobriety. Again, sobriety means the absence of alcohol, but it also means a seriousness in their manner. Doesn't mean, Paul's not saying that you can't have fun, and we ought to have fun in church. It ought to be a place that we come to enjoy ourselves. But we also need to realize that we need there are some serious things that go on in this place. It's not all fun. There's some seriousness as we come together. And so he says, again, don't draw attention to yourself. Don't try to draw attention to yourself by the way you dress, by your hair, or by your jewelry, your gold and your pearls. That's not how God designed a woman to get attention. He says, I want you to get attention, the attention that I designed you to get, by your good works. That's what it says in verse 10. But which becometh women professing godliness with good works. A godly woman, a woman that's trying to live a holy life, again, will not try to draw attention to her. And again, ladies, there's nothing wrong with having your hair nice. There's nothing wrong with wearing nice clothes. There's nothing wrong with wearing jewelry. What the Bible is saying, don't use those things to draw attention to yourself. It's your good works that should be noticed. It's your good works that should demand the attention. Let me read verses 11 and 12 together. Oh, and by the way, the Bible tells us that by her works, a woman can lead, win an unsaved husband to the Lord. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation or conduct of the wives. All right, look at verses 11 and 12. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Again, what God is saying is the way he set things up in the church is for the woman to learn in silence. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, let your women keep silence in the church, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience. And so they are to learn in silence. They are not to teach or to usurp authority over the man. Now, we have women teachers. We have women Sunday school teachers. But they do not teach men. We have some wonderful teachers that are women. And they do a wonderful job teaching children. In fact, I think women probably make better teachers of children than men do because they are more patient and more understanding than men are. But the Bible says, don't have a woman teach men. And so I know the question I'm going to get is, preacher, don't you think a woman can teach a man anything? Yes, I think women can teach men a lot, but that teaching needs to be done at home. You are not responsible for any man but your husband and your sons. You have a responsibility to teach them. But at home. That word usurp means to seize or hold authority, power, or control. And so the Bible says you're not to take that over men. And so I think what God is saying is that he wants the church to be led by men. He did not design women to hold leadership positions in the church, that he designed men to do that. And he says in verse 13, he said, creation is the precedence for what I'm telling you. For Adam was first form and then Eve. And again, Adam was first form. He was to be the leader. Eve was taken out of his side. She's not to stand behind him. She is to stand beside him and to rule creation. And it's the same way in the church. Notice what he says in verse 14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Eve was deceived by Satan. She was beguiled by Satan. She believed the lies that Satan told. Satan told her, well, if you eat the fruit, your eyes will be open. You'll be like gods. You'll know good and evil. And Eve believed that. That's why she ate the fruit. Now, Adam did not believe those lies. And you say, well, then why did Adam eat the fruit? And I preached the sermon one time on why did Adam eat the fruit. I think, and again, in that sermon, I made the point, Adam ate the fruit because he knew that there was a penalty to pay for Eve's disobedience. And he didn't want to leave her. And so he willingly, knowing that he was sinning against God, he ate the fruit so that he could be with Eve. But he wasn't beguiled. And what God is saying is that I want men to lead because a woman is more apt to be led away. You say, well, why would you say that, preacher? Well, I say that because you as ladies are more willing to give people the benefit of the doubt. You as ladies are more willing to believe them. You are, as ladies, are less skeptical than men. And again, those are desirable traits. Those are traits that one of the reasons why we love you is because you are that way. But God says, I don't want that in the leaders that are in the church. A man is usually, on the most part, more skeptical, less believing. That doesn't mean that we don't make mistakes in judgment. We certainly do. But God says, this is the way I want it set up. This is the way that I want it done. And he says in verse 15, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Again, doesn't say that every mother is going to heaven just because she's a mother. I think that verse is referring to the promise that God made Eve, that the Christ was going to come from the seed of a woman, and he was going to crush the tempter's head. They still have to put their faith in that one. In order for ladies to be saved, they still have to put their faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what it says there. If they continue in faith. And that faith will lead to love. And that love will lead to a holiness, living for God. If we love him, we're going to live for him. I've told you before, you know, when I was growing up, my dad believed in corporal punishment. He believed in spanking. He believed in whipping. If you misbehaved, and I was talking to Bill and Bev about this earlier, I took Arnie with me on Monday, and then Adam and Chantel brought Aaron down Monday night to eat dinner with my mom. And my mom has this little slide. It's only about 2 foot tall, two steps up, and then you slide down. Just right for Arnie, a little bit small for Aaron. But they were out in the front yard playing with it. And man, I have never seen them fight as much as I did as they did over that slide. I didn't think my grandkids had that in them, but I saw it. And Bev asked me, said, well, didn't you guys fight like that when you were a kid? I said, oh, yeah, it was worse than that. Now I forgot where I was going with that. Oh, I remember. So when I was a kid, my dad believed in corporal punishment. And there was a lot of times when I didn't do something I was tempted to do because I knew if I did it, I was going to get it. I mean, I knew they were going to find out one way or another. I knew I was going to get it, and it was going to hurt because it always did. Because my dad believed in spanking until he broke you. I mean, if you were tough and gritted your teeth, you know, and you endured the lashes, he would keep spanking until he broke you. And so a large part of my upbringing was living in fear of being punished and staying straight because of that. But I reached a point in my life, and I can't tell you how old I was, but I reached a point in my life where the spankings didn't matter. In fact, I would have rather have the spankings than to hear my mother say, you've really disappointed me. Or to hear my dad say, you really disappointed me. I got to the point where I loved my parents, not to say I didn't love them when I was little, because I did, but I got to the point where I loved them enough that I did not want to disappoint them. I did not want to do anything that would cause them to be disappointed in me. And I think we reach a place in our Christian life as we grow closer to the Lord that we don't sin because we're afraid of being punished. Because we know God, if we're his children, he says, who I love, I chastise. But we do right because we don't want to disappoint him. We come to love him so much that we want to live our lives as much as we can pleasing Him, and not want to disappoint our Savior. Okay, we're out of time. Thank you for being here tonight. Let's stand and we'll have a word of prayer. Be dismissed.